Okay, today we will be closing out the book of Leviticus. We will be in chapters 26 and 27. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you. And Lord, we don't want to go into your word without acknowledging that but for the Holy Spirit bringing these words to life, they would all be as lifeless forms that we would not understand. They would be confusing jargon, appearing to be something from an ancient religious document that has no relevance to today. But with the Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that we see Christ, we see you, we see goodness, we see life, Lord. And I just pray that you would bring the text to life for us today. Leviticus 26 and 27, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the book of Leviticus begins with a listing of the offerings that Israel was to bring to the altar and the tabernacle, the recently constructed tabernacle, and it goes from there to the preparation and inauguration of the priesthood, and from there launches into many chapters concerning holiness, and so important for us that without holiness, 1 Peter says, no one will see the Lord. And now there's all kinds of misrepresentations and misunderstandings of what holiness is. For years I thought that holiness was about morality. Well, that is the least of what it's about. It's certainly a fraction of the pie, but holiness is about God-likeness. It's how God represents himself to the world. It's everything that God is. And I am so mindful today about my so much to learn about what holiness is. For example, I just recently been thinking a lot about the prayer life. How can I be like Christ if I don't pray like Christ? And the Bible says in Luke 4 that he oftentimes withdrew himself to pray. And so you can be the most moral person in the life, but if you are not connecting with God, rather, you can be the most moral person in the world, but if you're not connecting with God, you are not holy. And so in order to accurately represent God, we need to take holiness seriously. Of course, without the offering of Christ, without the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we would have no capacity to even think about becoming holy. And that's why Leviticus begins with that, the offerings, all a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. And so Leviticus chapter 26. And this of course, this chapter, the context is that Moses had just presented many, many different commandments here, and this is these are the conclusions, rather the closing charge that he gives Israel. Leviticus 26, verse 1, say, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. That's more or less an encapsulation of the first and second commandment in Exodus 20 here, that ye shall have no other gods before me, nor shall you form and fashion a god and bow down to it there. And idolatry, we've talked about it many times, is the worship of any created thing. And so that's not only a little engraved statue that could be bowing down and worshiping power, bowing down and worshiping comfort, bowing down and worshiping security. And by that's bowing down, of course, not physically, but doing so in your heart. And when you are worshiping these things, you're violating both the first and second commandment, which in this closing charge at this time that Moses is giving, that he reminds him of the first two commandments of Exodus chapter Exodus chapter 20. And then the Sabbath in verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Notice how that's plural. It's not only the seventh day of the week, Saturday for the Jews. He's also mentioned a number of other Sabbaths. For example, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that there's a Sabbath day there. The Day of Atonement, there's a Sabbath day there. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, meaning the tabernacle, the place where God had decided with Israel to dwell in between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because I am the Lord. The Lord continues in verse 2. Then in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, referring, of course, to all the previous statutes and commandments that have been recorded in this book, the book of Leviticus. If you walk in them and perform it, I will give you rain in its season. Now, they had been in Egypt, where in many respects you didn't have to worry as much about rain, because there was an enormous river with a delta and a basin in it, which was just flowing free with water. They were going into a land in which, the land of Canaan, which did not have any kind of water source even remotely like that. The River Jordan, not remotely as like the River Nile. So anyone who has visited Israel today, you take a look at the Jordan River, and in many places it really doesn't even fit the definition of river. And so they would be going into a land where they would be depending upon rain. And he's saying, look, it's really simple in terms of getting that rain you need for your crop. Walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. And so that is a condition for that rain coming down. It is amazing for the farmers there as they go into the land of Canaan, sort of that day-by-day faith walk of having to trust the Lord that it's going to rain. I have so much respect for small businessmen and business women, plumbers, electricians, and construction people, and now just any kind of in the IT industry, small businessmen and women who rely on the next job being called in. They're not working for a gigantic corporation who is responsible for bringing all the work in. A gigantic corporation, which is sort of like the Nile River with its delta. They live a day-to-day faith walk, and that's what it was like going into the land of Canaan. You needed to trust the Lord. for the rain, for the crop. Then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And so that promise, again, of obedience, that there would that the rain would come, that there would be produce in abundance, and there would be safety in the land. It was a great faith walk leaving slavery. Why would I ever say something like that? Notwithstanding the fact that they didn't have their freedom, they had slave owners who took care of them. And who fed them and this type of thing. And let me tell you, it may seem to us today, thinking, oh, well, that's an easy decision. I want my freedom. Well, when the slave owner provides for you, your wife, your children, you could have 9, 10, 11 children, or even 1 or 2 children. Those children eat food, and they're going to need to be taken care of. And here they are promised that subsistence, they're promised security. Also, Egypt provided a lot of security to the nation of Israel. Powerful country. And they're leaving all that, and the Lord says, hey, it's really simple. You obey, and these things will be taken care of. It says in verse 6, it continues on with these promises for obedience. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. Now, I don't know how many times in the Bible fear is addressed, but there's nothing like lying down to sleep, knowing that the Lord is going to protect you. And a life of obedience will do that. You will be able to say with a psalmist, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And there's that sense of security, of a lack of fear. Because why? Because there's been an obedient life. And with an obedient life, there can be confidence that that there'll be peace and security. Oftentimes when someone comes for counseling and there's a lot of fear and anxiety in their life, I will ask them, is there some kind of sin that you are holding on to? And not unusual, someone will come forward and they will make a confession. Well, not surprising if they have fear, if they have disobedience in their life, which we will read more of as we go through this chapter. Verse 6, I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. And so they will be going into a land that will have evil beasts around. And sometimes living in the United States of America, at least here in an urban place like Boston, you're not thinking of evil beasts. Well, there are many parts of the world where that's still to this day very much on people's minds, but they will not grow to be a source of fear for the people. And verse 6 we see, as long as they obey. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And, there's this supernatural, not only protection, but also on the offensive. Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. There is such a thing as a godly confidence as we were going out into battle for the kingdom of God. Of course, not with sword and spears, but with love, with the gospel, with kindness, with peace, with patience, with courage, that throughout the ages, you've seen this happen in the church. Five shall chase 100 away, meaning there will be just this wonderful victory as a result of the obedient life. Sometimes it takes a while. Isaiah chapter 60, it says that the Lord will answer in his time, or actually it says, I will hasten it in my time. And so sometimes there's many years of waiting to see this kind of phenomena. But here you have a foreshadowing here, and this of course is here in this particular case, it's referring to it's referring to literally a battle. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So a godly confidence. Just listen to a Bible study last week of David and Goliath. And David was able to go before Goliath with an astonishing confidence that otherwise you would think, well, is that pride here? I mean, you know, what is going on? But David was able to come against Goliath with just an enormous confidence. In 1 Samuel 17, 45, David said to Goliath, "You come to me with sword and spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." There is such a thing as a godly confidence that has that God gives to the obedient man, to the obedient woman, as they go out in life and do the will of God. Verse 9, "For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you." Now, what covenant is that referring to? Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, this is before he had his name changed. At the time, it was Abram. It said, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Genesis 17 expands. God expands on that to Abraham. But all that will be confirmed to the nation of Israel, provided that they obey. Verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them." It continues on. "You shall eat the old harvest, verse 10, and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." Now, some commentators, and I agree with them, believe that verse 13 is a reference to the Israelites when it says, "I made you walk uprightly," immediately after reminding them they had been slaves. That's a reference to a physical condition, sort of like hunchbacks, where they had been beaten and treated so poorly by the Egyptians, they walked out just physically, not only emotionally, certainly there was that too, all kinds of emotional damage, but physically they were hunched over. And he's just reminding them here in this charge in Leviticus chapter 26, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. You were slaves. I made you walk upright. And certainly that's what he did with the Israelites, and he absolutely does that with every born again Christian who walks in obedience to the Lord. But then we get to verse 14. It says, but if you do not, oh my. We're going to see the terrible consequences of obedience here. Rather, of disobedience here. But if you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow to the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. There is this general principle in the Bible, which we can all have confidence in, that obedience leads to blessing and disobedience leads to trouble. Now, that doesn't mean for a second that the obedient, the child of God who loves the Lord, who takes joy in serving the Lord, that there will not be trouble in their life. And we're in a spiritual battle. That will happen. But the message in the Bible from beginning to end is God will prosper his people. It will lead to blessing. I've just been so blessed just in the last few weeks that a few of the young men in our church who have risen up and are now leaders in the church, who have just been walking so faithfully, just showing up. These three young men actually showing up for prayer at 6 a.m., 6:30 a.m. Sometimes it's the late prayer, 6:45 a.m. Every week, these three young men, for the last 3, 4, 5 years, every single week. It's very interesting that the three all at the same time just got groundbreaking for each of them. New jobs, which really put them into a very different career path now. I tell you, I've just seen this now, 30 years walking with the Lord over and over and over again. Doesn't mean, please don't write me emails, doesn't mean that a Christian may not never be, you know, fired or may not be laid off. It's not what I'm talking about. But that general principle that the Lord is committed to prospering his people. And so blessing will be the fruit of obedience. However, disobedience leads to just a heap of trouble. And first among which is something that is many times it's not physical. In fact, usually prior to when God is chastening his people, prior to the physical issues, oftentimes there's those emotional issues. And notice in verse 16, I shall I shall cause sorrow of heart. And it says, you shall flee when no one pursues you. And verse 16 says, I will appoint terror over you. And this is so often the case, that someone who has become a Christian or has given themselves to the Lord, and actually even people who are unregenerate, how terror and paranoia and just imaginations will dominate them of fear that has no basis in truth, as you shall flee when no one pursues you. But this is the type of thing that happens with a disobedient life. And it's, you know, as a pastor, when I see someone going into disobedience, I'm always fearful. Oh no, I know where this is going. I know where this is going. Verse 17 says, I will set my face against you. So God can't help. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, I will oppose the proud. When you rising up in pride, disobeying the word of the Lord, you're actually setting yourself up in opposition to the Lord. And that is, and God never loses those battles. Never lost one in the history of the world. Interesting that, you know, in the world, some people read Leviticus 27 as well as Deuteronomy 28, and how horrible is this? I mean, look at all this, you know, all these threatenings and stuff like that. Well, very interesting that they should say that. That's what a loving father does. You know, when you look at how the world operates, just how it promises all kinds of things from a life of disobedience. You look at, I don't know, on TV, beer commercials, or and just the immodesty of the dress, and everyone seems so happy as they are just sort of bearing all in these commercials and drinking and sort of unloading alcohol, you know, into their bodies, and it's just all smiles. Well, you never hear about the consequences in those. You know, there may be something in the fine line which warns against driving under the influence of alcohol, but what you won't see is statistics about how alcohol abuse leads to children being abandoned by their fathers and mothers, about violence, about sexual immorality and all the diseases that leads to it. Well, in the Bible, God doesn't withhold any of that from us. You know, Satan always offers something that looks great and doesn't warn of the consequences. Well, here God does. And he just continues. He says, verse 18, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Seven is the word of number of completion in the Bible. It's a sort of completeness. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, meaning he will shut up the rain, and your earth like bronze, meaning it'll be so baked. You see those picture sometimes of wilderness or desert areas, and they're with all the cracks in them, and it's like that picture of bronze, the color of bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain at that time. If there was a famine in the land, you could dig all you want up there. There was it didn't have modern systems of irrigation and this type of stuff. No amount of strength was going of human strength and effort could help them. Now today, when we have modern systems of irrigation, God has many other things at his disposal. But at the time, with a famine, your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me, meaning if you continue to do so and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So here you have this picture so far in this chapter of this initial chastising because of rejecting God. That doesn't work. So in verse 18, he says, well, if that doesn't work, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. If that doesn't work, verse 21, I will bring on 7 times more plagues according to your sin. One of the most striking things in the Bible that you read is just how extraordinary the deceitfulness of sin can be, and even amongst the people of God, how far and how badly they'll be punished, but they will, they won't come back to the Lord. And one of the striking pictures to me in the Bible is King Ahaz, who is the father of one of the best kings of Israel, King Hezekiah. King Ahaz was anything but a good king, and such a striking picture of King Ahaz. He was an evil king, and it says in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 17, as a result, the Edomites, the enemies of Israel, came and attacked Judah, and they carried away the children of Israel captive. Verse 18 of the same chapter, the Philistines came and they took over many of the cities in Israel. Then it says in verse 20, the king of Assyria came and distressed them. And then this remarkable verse in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28, it says, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. And then this remarkable verse, this is that King Ahaz, meaning just pointing out, yeah, this is this guy that just so remarkably, no matter how much chastening that the Lord did, he still went deeper and deeper into idolatry. And you see this in ministry too, where people, a church, sort of like a revolving door, they'll come in and they'll be in shambles, having undergone so much chastening from the Lord. Yet I do believe in many cases they are born again, but they come in, they restore for a while, but then they go right back into the same sin, and then it's chastening is worse, and then they come back, and you just want to sometimes just shake them and say, what is it that you do not get about what the Bible says about obedience and disobedience? Or sometimes someone will be an unbeliever and they will just be in the most miserable state because of chastening in their sin. Their family has left them. Their finances have gone. Their health is gone, and they're talking to you, and it's like they're talking to you about the things of God and rejecting the things of God. It's like, wait, what do you not get? I mean, it just so obvious. Why don't you at least try the Lord? It's the deceitfulness of sin. And that is what Jeremiah is referring to, that the heart is desperately wicked beyond cure. It's just the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 13. Be careful lest your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, which is like, no, deceitfulness of sin is what? No, you just need some more sin, some more pleasure that has been specifically prohibited by God, some kind of thing to, and then your life will turn around, and then you'll get better. No, and that's deceit. And so, but here you see this picture. It's like, how could someone possibly go through this much chastisement, Leviticus 26, and not get it? Anyway, let's pick up in verse 22. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, make your highways desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me. So it just goes on and on here. Then I will also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times for your sin. So this is the third seven times. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. He's probably referring to this particular covenant, this particular warning that he's talking about here. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. Oftentimes in times of crisis, people moved into a walled city, and think that's going to save them. The United States now, so often times in their sin, unprecedented levels of sin going on in rebellion in this country. Well, what's the response by so many? Is it the Lord? No, it's spend more money on the military. And this forever, this is not a new thing. This has been going on. So here, Leviticus 26, been going on for thousands of years. God will just send a pestilence there in verse 26 as judgment, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. So the idea there is that there'll be plenty of supply in terms of labor, plenty of labors, the 10 women here in verse 26, but the demand will, there'll be plenty of demand, rather, it's the other way around, but there will be no supply. In other words, there'll be plenty of labors, but nothing for the laborers really to put their hands to. And, you know, even if one bread comes in, one mound of dough, there'll be 10 women waiting to work on it. And so that is the idea there here in chapter 26 of Leviticus. You know, it's just so interesting. Man is stubborn here in their rebellion, but God makes it really, really clear that he's more stubborn than they are. He goes, I will break the pride of your power, verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. And we can never think that we can outdo the stubbornness of God. Now, what's the stubbornness? Stubborn with love. and he will always come back. Even one of my favorite pictures in the Bible is in Ezekiel chapter 3. And this is just for men and women of God everywhere who are serving the Lord on the front line. God says to Ezekiel in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, "Behold, I will make your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks. They are a rebellious house." Meaning, Ezekiel, as hard as they are and stubborn as they are, I'm going to make you more stubborn. And the Lord's like that with us. And we can rebel and rebel and rebel, and just in our stubbornness, well, he's more stubborn. And he will strive, and he will, and the motivation, for his children is love. He will keep on chastening, and that really is the picture here. It is the picture. Disobedience and the fruit of disobedience of sin. Verse 27, "And after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury." Oh my. "And I, even I, will chasten you 7 times for your sins." So that's what now? Are we up to 4 or 5 sevens? "You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." Oh, and that was fulfilled. You can see that picture in 2 Kings. Ahab, not to be confused with Ahaz and Judah, Ahab in the north in Israel, turned the whole nation into rebellion, and one of the succeeding kings in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 4, there was a great famine in the land, and it says, as verse 26, "As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?' Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." And then it says, "Now it happened when the king heard those words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, 'God do so to me, and more so also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remained on him today.'" In other words, he was blaming God and the people of God for all his rebellion. But you see that the prophecy in Leviticus 26 was realized at that time. You just say to yourself, how on earth, why could he possibly be shaking his fist at God at this point? How could someone be so deceived? You'll see the same thing in the book of Revelation during the time of tribulation. After the rapture of the church, but before the second coming of Christ, there'll be a time of tribulation such as the world has never known, and their judgments, the vials of judgment poured out on the earth, and there will be many shaking their fists, so angry at God, ignoring the obvious, which is they have utterly rejected God. And so when you're wondering, how could this be that people just continue to rebel and rebel and rebel? Well, there's actually, in 2 Kings, we just read it, there's a picture there. That such is the deceitfulness of sin, such is the dangerous that all of us should be praying, that we have a fear of our own flesh and where it can take us. It can take us to a place where our heart is so hardened that we just continue in our rebellion despite everything being taken away from this. Oh, that we would just worship the Lord, remembering we need Him and we rely upon Him. And oh Lord, would You remind us what we are capable of? And so He's doing that actually right now in the book of Leviticus chapter 26, verse 30. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altar, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Now, of course, now Moses is speaking prophetically. Never forget that Moses, in addition to being of the tribe of Levite, so he's of the class of that was instructed to work at the temple alongside the priests in the tabernacle. He was also a prophet, and here he's prophesying, and of course all this is going to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel in the north. Remember, after the civil war, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, the kingdom was torn in two. Northern 10 tribes went up north with Jeroboam, in the south Benjamin and Judah. But in the north, eventually, after generations and generations of rebellion and God sending His prophets over and over and over again, they were eventually, you know, cast out to many nations. And by the way, you know, when Leviticus 26, you know, keeps on mentioning these cycles, you know, starting off in the chapter, look, I'm going to chasten you, and after this, I'll punish you seven times, and after that, I will punish you seven times, and after that, I punish you seven times. In the midst of all that, God is sending His prophets, not only prophets, the heavyweights, Elijah, Elisha, just the heavyweights in the Bible, that God used them to go to a nation that the northern tribe there, which never repented. In the south, Judah and Benjamin, there were a number of different revivals, not a single revival in the north. God sent His people. He loved them and warned them. And so all these consequences that we're talking about only after the people of God, the prophets, servants of God, would be warning them all along the way. So verse 33, Moses speaking prophetically, I will scatter you amongst the nations. So in the north, the Assyrians came in and did just that. It was their policy after defeating the nations to scatter the vanquished people amongst all the nations which they had taken over. Now, after that, same thing happened with the Babylonians in the south. The Babylonians were not scattered to, although the people of Judah and Benjamin were not scattered to many nations, but went to Babylon. Anyway, in verse 34, the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. And so remember that at the time of the Babylonian exile, Jeremiah says that you will be exiled for 70 years, which was equivalent to the number of years, cycles of seven, 490 years, that Israel had ignored that law. In Leviticus, we just studied it, about resting your land every seventh year. That's what it's referring to in verse 34. Well, they ignored that, and so God made it made sure that they would not ignore it any longer. when they were in exile, there was no way that seventh year Sabbath could be ignored because there was no one there to plow the land even in the 6 years before that Sabbath year. And so verse 34 continues, verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into the hearts in the lands of the enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. There's that paranoia that gets into the life of someone who's living a disobedient life. And I shared last Sunday morning about how my testimony is, prior to Christ, I had full-on phobia, fear of death. I used to wake up fearing dying. When I say dying, not dying in 70 years, imminent death. I used to go to bed fearing and was in complete bondage to that. And I was living a life of disobedience. And so that does characterize the life of disobedience, fear. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. Fascinating, you know, you look at the life of some of these famous dictators, Stalin and Mao, and what happened is they just lived a life of debauchery behind the scenes. What Chairman Mao, his private life was really astonishing. Well, they became increasingly paranoid, and so many people put to death because they were paranoid that someone was taking over the government and trying to replace them. And this is the stories of this throughout the ages, of paranoia setting into kings and dictators and tyrants, as they even in times where there was really no reason to fear. Well, that fear is a fruit of disobedience. Verse 37, they shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And so a very tragic scene there. So after the Assyrians come and exile the people to the foreign lands, many of them wind up being slaves, and they just perish in a foreign land. It's just a real tragedy in the history of the nation of Israel. Verse 39, those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them. They shall waste away. Oh my, what a tragic picture. However, with God, there's always a but God passage. And that's what we have in verse 40. But if they confess their sins and their iniquity. Jordan Ellerby, who leads our college ministry, last year did a study on the but God passages in the Bible. I do not know if this was one of them. It very well may be. But one of the most famous, well known ones, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaking to the Ephesians saying, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then it goes on, And the next couple of chapters just describing the wonderful life in Christ of a man or woman who walks in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, and just the wonderful promises. But there again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, God is always seeking out his rebellious children to extend mercy. It's in his character. It says in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquities and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. God, it's in the character of God that he's merciful. In Psalm 51, David cries out, he says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, meaning there is a law fixed for all eternity. If a man or woman comes to God broken and contrite, doesn't matter how much sin they have on their record, God will receive them for salvation, for restoration, for a relationship with him. It's in his character. The Bible says that God's name, it's not Tom, Dick, and Harry. His name is I Am. I am the Good Shepherd. And in the book of Exodus, God defines who he is. Who is the I Am? Moses said, show me your glory. And so he passed by, showed him who he was, who the I Am was. And he said in Exodus 34:6, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. And so he is merciful. The great I Am is merciful and gracious. And it says he will remember the land. He will remember his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that would include not only Genesis 12, but also Genesis 15, Genesis 17. So not only would they be blessed again because of the fact they were descended from Abraham, but they would be restored to their land. Verse 43, the land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So no doubt during that exile in the land of Babylon for 70 years, Ezekiel there with them living in the land of Babylon, no doubt they were latching on to these verses that the prophet Moses had given to them, promising that God would not cast them away. No doubt also when in Ezra and Nehemiah, that Ezra and Nehemiah were well versed with these verses, and that just the necessity of taking full responsibilities for the sins of their forefathers. For verse 40, it says, I am the Lord their God. Verse 45, for the their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And so chapter 27, the final chapter here in Leviticus, it's an unusual chapter in that it seems it's about vows, and it appears that what is going on here is that the book of Leviticus had been recorded, Moses had drafted it, had been recorded, but after it was recorded, there were some issues, mostly concerning vows that the Lord wanted to include, which were important in the life of Israel. And I think some of the issues regarding vows and other things, there had been some misunderstandings that needed to be cleared up. And so this chapter, you could say, comes after this record of the offerings and all the laws on the priests, their preparation and their inauguration, the laws of holiness. You have, and then the laws in chapter 26, rather, the law and the prophecies concerning obedience and disobedience. You have this chapter. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver, and from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. So what is this all about? What's going on here is in the life of the nation of Israel, when a man or a woman wanted to consecrate their lives, or perhaps they wanted to consecrate one of their children or one of their servants, this type of thing, to the service of the Lord. Now remember, there was the descendants of Levi with the Levites, and they took care of things in the tabernacle and temple, but there was many, many other duties that could be shared, a variety of things that could be shared, and needs there. And someone may want to dedicate their child to the temple, or they may want to dedicate themselves. Now, this is not to be confused with the Nazirite vow in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verse 2. Remember, Samson took the Nazirite vow. You can never cut your hair. You can never had to separate yourself from wine or similar drink, and couldn't touch the dead. That was different. You could sort of live your life however you were called to live it, apart from the tabernacle and the temple, doing whatever your family did. This was a consecration that you went into the service of the Levites, and your service was directed to the Lord. And you could, from what scholars understand and commentators here, you could even give one of your children, similar to Hannah did with similar to what Hannah did with Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel. And so there some misunderstandings came about, like what happened if I needed to get my son back. There may be a problem out on the farm and some kind of catastrophe where you need your son's help, this type of thing. Maybe someone died or there were needed. Well, it could be bought back and the valuations are listed here in the first seven verses here, actually seven verses plus, of how they could be bought back. Now, very important here, all this, of course, is voluntary. No one was required to give their life as service to the temple, but nevertheless, the vow was taken seriously, and if the person was needed or if it was yourself, you could buy back and you could go back to wherever you were before that time. And so this is how much the valuations were for. Interesting in verse 8 here, it says, but if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. And so if any of you are wondering whether is this like a form of slavery, or someone has to, you know, someone who made the vow can't afford to buy him back, what happens if they're too poor? Am I just basically enslaved to the Levites or to the tabernacle for the rest of my life? No, this is sort of the way out here of mercy here in verse 8, where if a person was too poor to pay a valuation, the priest can figure out something in order to get the person's release. Verse 9, if it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. Now, what on earth is all that about? Well, what that's referring to in verse 9, if one of the Israelites, you know, wanted to consecrate himself to the Lord by giving one of his animals to the service of the Lord, because remember, the Levites and others worked common lands and this type of things, and they needed income. Income was needed for the maintenance of the tabernacle or the temple. And so you could say, okay, take my ox and I just give it to you. Well, here in verse 9, it says that you could not get it back. In other words, unlike the first 8 verses for human beings, you couldn't get it back if it was the kind of animal that could be offered to the Lord. In other words, if it was clean and could be offered to the Lord, such as an ox, such as a goat, such as a lamb, such as a turtle dove, if it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy, and it cannot be substituted. So you couldn't get that back. So that was a permanent consecration there. Verse 11, if it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation. So if it was an unclean animal, you needed it back for whatever reason, you could get it back, but you needed to pay 1/5 more than the valuation to get it back. Verse 14, and when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as the priest values, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. I mean, this type of thing goes on even today. Someone has a house. Hey, can you use this house as a ministry house? We have a number of ministry houses at Calvary Chapel in the city in which men come into at various levels of maturity. Some of them have been homeless, others have been out of prison, others of them are doing very well, but they want to be with Christians, and from time to time in different Christian communities, take my house and use it for such a purpose. It's the same type of thing going on here, but if you needed it back, you could get it back, but you had to pay 1/5 of the value in addition to its valuation. Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord a part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. So, what is all this about? Well, a number of things that I want to point out here. Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, a better translation would be of his inheritance. You couldn't just give away your inheritance in Israel, as we've discussed in previous chapters. God, in order to prevent the impoverishment of his people, had the law of Jubilee, in which if land was you lost your land because of your sinful living or because of unfortunate circumstances, it would come back to the family in every 50th year, and that was so that all the land does not become getting just of the lands of the few. And so, therefore, a man could only dedicate part of the field of his possession. And even then, he could redeem it at any time. And it lists there in verse 17, 18, and 19, the cost of redemption. However, if he does not redeem it prior to the Jubilee, it would go to the priests. And so if you could dedicate part of your land, not all of your land, but part of it, but if you did and you didn't redeem it by the year of Jubilee, it went to the priests. And so interesting there. Verse 22 says, if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his inheritance or possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as the holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him whom from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession. And so if it's just a field that you bought and you wanted to dedicate that to the Lord, even if you didn't redeem it, it doesn't matter. In the year of Jubilee, it wouldn't go to the priests, but it would go back to the people who originally owned it, again, to prevent the impoverishment of the people of God. Verse 25, and all your valuation shall be according to the shekels of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs of the shekel, but the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. Now, you know, this is an odd thing, but some people were trying to give to God what's already God's. The firstborn of the animals, in Exodus 13, verse 2, that was God's. And so it's like, don't try to give to God what's already God's, is the idea there. Verse 27, and if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add one-fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. So think there, Achan, and when Jericho is destroyed, everything was offered to God. And actually, I think it's the same word here. The word devoted is the word accursed. I believe it's the same word that's used there in the book of Joshua. If not, it's similar in meaning. You can't give to God what's already God's. And so if something has been devoted to the Lord, it means it's already his. Don't try to give it to him as if you're a holy person or something like that. And so verse 29, no person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So that's referring to, look, if someone has committed an act where capital punishment is the sentence, someone can't come along and pay to have him let go. And so clearly that would have been a preference to the rich, and just wonderful in the Word of God. God, not a respecter of persons. He doesn't treat the poor or rich differently. Everyone's on an equal plane at the foot of the cross. Verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So, interesting part of the tithe here that someone gives that's not holy to the Lord, verses 30 and 31, you can actually get it back. And now in verse 32 does speak about a specific tithe that's mentioned that you could not get back because it was the Lord even before you gave it. But there is an offering of the fruit of your land that you give to the Lord, and then if some calamity happens, you can actually go back and get it, which is an astonishing thing here. And all of these things really point to the grace of God. You hear these stories over the years of people who were in a church service somewhere. I remember one guy, he was actually in some church service. There was a commitment to make 20% of his income. And after a while, he couldn't afford it. He actually had to take out loans, which apparently, if I remember correctly, the church actually knew about in order to honor his commitment. This type of thing. Well, in some of these real gathering that, speaking of what the Lord abhors, he abhors this kind of gathering. You know, a church leader would get their people to make a solemn commitment to a tithe, and sometimes you hear these stories years later, even after being in a different church where they are teaching grace, that people still have that condemnation. That, oh my, you know, I made that commitment. You know, well, there is grace. And these actually are a couple good verses to read to them that, you know, even the tithe, it's a free will offering to the Lord. Do I believe in tithing? Yes, I absolutely do. I believe in tithing, but ultimately it is a free will offering to the Lord. And and here you have the ability to redeem the tithe here. So finally in verse 33, just before I go on to that, the last two verses, that's not only the case of the tithe, it's all of this. The first part of the chapter, just a wonderful picture of the grace of God. If someone had dedicated themselves or a child to the service of the temple, maybe someone has dedicated themselves to go off and be a missionary. You know, there is grace to come off the mission field. There is grace if you've done something, you know, if you've made a commitment to the Lord and then you find, wow, I can't do this ministry. I can't do that thing. There is grace there. There's this wonderful picture in this chapter of being able to back out of it. And there is no condemnation for it. So the wonderful picture of grace here at the end of Leviticus. Verse 33 says, you shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall... So this refers back to verse 32, which is concerning a specific tithe that the Israelites had there. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchange it at all, then both it and the one exchange for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. You know, we are not under this law anymore. This is to the Israelites, this specific tithe referenced here that was holy to the Lord that they couldn't redeem. But there were other tithes that you could. But this particular one, you couldn't. It says every tenth animal that went under the rod, you weren't supposed to choose what your tithe was, whether it was, you know, a sheep with mange, kind of like with the offerings. And if it had, God said never, you know, offer to the Lord a sheep or a cow or a goat that had a shorter leg, that didn't have an eye, that had mange or disease on it. Same thing with the tithe. They offer your best to the Lord. That's why I am a proponent of offering the first fruits to the Lord at Calvary Chapel in the city. This is just a conviction of ours, not talking about what other churches do, because every pastor is accountable before God, and I'm not saying everyone else is in sin, but at our church we don't allow giving by credit card. And the reason I have this conviction is I teach through scriptures tithing is supposed to be the first fruits. Whereas if you pay offerings by credit card, the problem with that is that's your last fruits. That's borrowing. That's money that you don't even that you may not even have yet, that you're expecting to come in. And so the principle here in verse 33 is when you're giving to the Lord, make sure it's your best. Make sure it's the first fruits of your offering. Finally, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So we've come to the end of Leviticus. We will pick up next time in Numbers chapter 1. God bless you.